One of the great ministers that lived in the 17th century and has sadly been forgotten throughout the course of time was a man named Isaac Ambrose. Not much of the details of his life have been recorded except for a few specific details about him and especially a few of his books. Throughout the course of his ministry, Isaac Ambrose would seclude himself in a cabin in the month of May to be able to devote his time to meditate chiefly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. What came out of those meditations is a book titled Looking Unto Jesus. Part of the reason why he took out that time each and every year to devote his time to studying the scriptures, mining out all of the treasures hidden within, is so that he could look simply at the Savior. And because he viewed it as the chief and choice of all duties, and that as a minister of the gospel, he could occupy his mind with no sweeter subject than the Savior himself. And I suppose that's what we want to do with our time this morning, to engage in the chief and choice of all duties, to meditate upon the sweetest of subjects. And I think that's exactly what Philippians 2, 5 through 11 does for us, because the gravitational pull of this passage is meant to get you to stop and stare once more at this Savior, who though being highly exalted, humbled himself for ruined sinners, and is now therefore highly exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And so as we think about Philippians 2 and maybe even connect it to Christ's resurrection, maybe we should pause and ask at the outset of our time together this moment is, when you think about the resurrection of Christ, what words come into your mind? If you were to play a word association game with the resurrection of Christ, what words would pop into your mind that you often think about the resurrection? Perhaps it's power, that God breathed life into a rotting corpse, and up from the grave Christ arose, the power of the resurrection. Or maybe it's hope. Since Christ has risen from the dead, we have this imperishable hope that's undefiled and unfading for us. And that hope directs our attention, our gaze, that we will be raised with him. Or perhaps the word that comes into your mind is victory. Saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Since we know that Christ has risen, triumphing over death itself, but also the sting of death, which is sin and even Satan, our great adversary. Power, hope, and victory. These are all good words to come into your mind when thinking about the resurrection. Those are all biblical words that we should have in our minds when we're thinking about the resurrection. But I want to put one more word into your mind, into your lexicon, and it's this. The resurrection of Christ is about glory. It's about exaltation. What you want to see from this text is that Christ being raised from the dead, it is his exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. We want to look towards that end in our time together, but we must keep the biblical ordering of things correct. We want to see that as though he is a highly exalted Savior, he first had to become a humbled Savior. He had to become lowly in state. And this makes his exaltation all the more significant. So as we work our way through this text, we want to simply look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his nature as the God-man, his two natures being that of divine and that of humanity, and his two states of humiliation and exaltation, and then ultimately we'll look at the destiny of humanity. So two natures, two states, one destiny. Over the last decade or so, Ligonier Ministry has put out a survey titled The State of Theology in America, where they've asked questions relating to the authority of the Bible, relating to the nature of God, even social issues relating to abortion and marriage. And what they wanted to do was get a good sample, a good cross-section of the United States to see where things stand for theology. But one of their secondary goals is to see the state of theology, not just among average Americans, but among average evangelicals. And so they asked all of these same questions to their survey group. And I'm sure if you were to go to the website and you could look at all of the responses, the average American's understanding of theology wouldn't surprise you. But I think what would surprise you is that the average evangelicals is not all that different from the average American. For instance, one of the questions was this: is Jesus the first and greatest being created by God? 48% of evangelicals said that they agree with that statement to some degree. And as we try to understand the significance of even the resurrection, or why did Christ come into this world, we must first ask, who is it precisely that has come? In fact, the question, why did the God-man come into this world, only has significance if we understand that he is the God-man. And that's what we're told here in the first few verses, is that the God-man came into this world. The only mediator between God and man is that man, Christ Jesus, who is truly divine and truly human. Look at verse 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the first question we might need to ask is, what does it mean for Christ Jesus to be in the form of God? Speaking about forms of things might be a little bit foreign to us. But you must understand that Paul is speaking about his preeminence. The Son of God is that exact image, an imprint of the invisible God. He has a proper claim to all the rights and privileges of divinity. Equality with the Father was his claim for all eternity. And so in this sense, Paul wants us to see that he is the proper recipient of all adoration and worship, of all splendor and majesty and glory. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the heir to all things. All things were created through him and for him. He is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the darling of heaven. Heaven's prize and choice, the one in whom the Father was well pleased. And so we must understand that for Christ to be in the form of God means simply that he is God. He shares all splendor, majesty, and glory with the Father. And so for the Christian gospel to have any relevance or significance, it is essential that we confess Christ to be God of God, light of light, equal with the Father. And for if he is not the natural Son of God, then he can't be a mediator between God and man. For only God can forgive sins. But this is actually not what the Apostle Paul wants us to marvel at, is it? The New Testament is full of depictions of deity. One old theologian said it's actually almost hard to prove the deity of Christ from the New Testament because there's such an abundance of evidences within the New Testament. It's all throughout. It's presumed upon that Christ is truly God. But what Paul wants us to marvel at is not just his deity. Now, what Paul wants us to marvel at is the glory from which he stooped. Now, for by becoming a man, he laid aside the rights of his eternal majesty and glory. That's what Paul means when he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Older translations may even use the term robbery. He did not count it robbery that he was equal with God. But his glory is concealed in his humanity. Yes, he is truly God from all eternity and continues to be God forever. But it is the greatest of all mysteries. It's the mystery of godliness that Christ became man. Have you ever wondered And perhaps with a sense of sanctified imagination, what the prophets and the angels pondered, what it would look like for the Son of God to come to earth. Oh, would it be with great power and majesty, with a triumphal procession of angels paving the way for him to enter into his kingdom? Would the Son of God come with a great light of glory that shines upon the earth, striking everyone down to the ground? Well, trumpets were never sounded. Processions were never planned. In fact, with the exception of a very few, no one even knew the day of his coming. You know, many have tripped themselves up with Paul's words here in verse 7, that he emptied himself, as it seems to communicate that the Son of God let go of his divinity in some way, that he became less God by constraining himself to the form of a man. Even one of the hymns that we love to sing in this church, the hymnal actually had to alter the words because it understood that this emptying was of letting go of divinity, so that the words used to read, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love." And while we are meant to see grace and love in taking on human flesh, and we must remember that this condescension or this emptying is not by way of subtraction, that he's letting go of his power and majesty, but it's by way of addition. How did he empty himself? Well, it says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just the very fact that the Son of God became a man should be astounding and amazing in our eyes. Why? Because the very one who cried for Mary's comfort was the one who sustained the stars. The one sleeping among the donkeys was adored by angels. And he who filled the Virgin Mary's womb filled the earth continuously. There's a reason why many commentators look at this text, trying to analyze the shape and the form of its phrases and have determined that this is some kind of early Christian hymn. And isn't this truth that should burst forth from our lips? That the true God became a true man with all the experiences common to man, yet without sin? So kids, we might ask the question, who is Jesus? Well, you can answer that simply. Truly God and truly man. One person. He has all the characteristics of God. Eternality, omnipotence, holiness, wisdom, and all the characteristics of man. A mind, a soul, needs, dependence, limitations. So two natures. That is the one who came into this earth, the true Son of God. But we also want to look at his two states, that of humiliation and exaltation. One of my favorite possessions as a kid, and that I could occupy my mind with time and time again, that never seemed to get old, was one of these pop-up books that my parents had in the house. And it was a book on the Titanic. And you could look throughout that book, and there were tabs to pull on, that you could open up the ship, see all of the contents within inside the ship. And even as you progress through the book, it allowed you to see what the Titanic would have looked like when it split in half after striking that iceberg. And I'm sure you've maybe even heard this, but there's a common quote that has been attributed to one of the employees of the ones that made the ship. And the boast of that man was that this ship is unsinkable. Not even God can sink this ship. You know, human history is full of stories where there are men and women who exalt themselves, all the while God is judging them. Many kings, presidents, and even dictators have claimed to rise to the place of such unrivaled significance and majesty in this world that yet the Lord will eventually humble them. You can think about the king Nebuchadnezzar as one who did this. He saw himself as a son of God, yet the Lord reduced him down, brought him low. But yet here in Philippians, it speaks of the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who wasn't humbled, but he humbled himself. The only one who has such rightful claims to magnificence and glory, he is the one who laid it aside. He humbled himself, self-humbling of his own will. First, by becoming a man. And we should almost stop right there and ask, Lord, isn't that enough? Haven't you come down enough by just becoming a man, taking on our flesh, living in our cursed world, walking with us, interacting with us? Isn't that low enough for you to go? Is not taking the form of a creature too low for you? But as we see, this is only the beginning of his descent. He became a man, which is a feat of humility that we can never truly understand what that looks like and what that means. But we do know that from down and down, there he went, being found in the form of a servant. After becoming a man and taking on our nature, he humbled himself as the suffering servant, that suffering servant that we read of in Isaiah chapter 53. His life was that of humble service and reverent obedience rendered unto the Lord. Now, what is that statement that is said of Christ? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we must understand that the whole of his life was devoted to this purpose. And he humbled himself in his lowly birth. The great King of Kings, no room in the inn. He humbled himself by even submitting to his parents. The majestic, wonderful God submitting himself to humans. He humbled himself in his ministry. The God, the eternal God, who always enjoyed fellowship, a home in heaven, yet had no place to lay his head here on earth. Even in his understanding, he had to learn. He had to subject himself to growing in wisdom and knowledge. So for the one who cannot learn anything, to have to avail himself of the necessity to learn. And in those last few days with his disciples, I think it's the perfect parallel of what Paul is talking about here in Philippians, and that on the last night with his disciples, he humbled himself as a servant, and that he took off his outer garments, laying aside his claims to glory and splendor and majesty, and took on that form of a servant by washing his disciples' feet. And as verse 8 continues, it says he was an obedient son, a humble servant to the point of death. The whole of his life was a righteous offering to his Father, saying even, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Christ's life was that of obedience. Obedience unto the law, obedience unto his Father. But it was also of suffering. Man of Sorrows was the name of the Son of God who came. And the word that jumps off the page here in verse 8, if you have eyes to see it, the end of verse 8, it says, even death on a cross. Down in humiliation he goes, so that he cannot go any lower. The weight of his humiliation is not found merely in his death, for all men are destined to die, but it's the kind of death that he died. Even death on a cross. Yes, death on a cruel cross. There's so much we could say about the brutality of crucifixion and just how slow and torturous it is physically. But we need to remember that the emphasis in the New Testament is not so much on the physical pain, although that is a reality, but it's on the shame of the cross. the curse that he bore. You think about those last moments of Christ in his state of humiliation, the judge of all the earth, judged by sinful men, the creator of all things, put to death by his creation, the Holy One of Israel, called the Accursed One, even the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He became smitten by God and afflicted. I've been grateful this week. I've been able to devote more time to personal study, and you know, that it doesn't always bode well for keeping sermons short and concise. But just as I was studying these verses, I was struck once again by the never-ending supply of worthy meditations upon the cross of Christ. I hope the cross hasn't lost its luster in your eyes, because there's always more truth to be discovered. There's always more treasures of love and grace to be unearthed from its significance. And what I was so struck by and enamored with this week is that a cry of dereliction that Christ cries upon the cross. You may know it from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here's just what amazes me about that cry of dereliction. The Father and the Son in the Godhead can never experience a rupture of change. God cannot change. This relationship is absolutely unchanging. It's impossible for there to be a breach in the relationship between the eternal Father and the Son. And we know that to be true. But what we want to see here in the atonement is that here in Christ's cross, the Father is never more pleased with his Son. You have to understand that the Father was never more pleased with his Son than when he offered his life in perfect obedience, looking through the darkness, even a sense of abandonment. He gives his life. He obeys his Father. He humbles himself. And what he should have heard when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father should have come to him and said, my beloved Son, I am well pleased with you. But Christ never hears that. Into the darkness he goes, taking on our curse because he is our representative and substitute. It's the only way for that to occur. The wrath of God abides with him, not so much as the Father directly to the Son, but as our representative head. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the only one entitled to have his prayer heard in that moment. We pray all the time. We feel entitled to have our prayers heard, but that's only because of what happened here. Because the Father, indeed, didn't rescue him. He didn't vindicate him, as was his right. And why? Because he died and suffered in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's the depths of his humiliation. This he did for us and our salvation. But that's only his state of humiliation. That's only one side of the picture that we speak of here in the first place. Now, the reason why we're gathered here today and every other Lord's Day is because of what happened here in the rest of the text. Jesus says, the reason that my Father loves me is that I lay down my life that I might take it up again. And that's what you see here in the rest of these few verses. There's a beautiful word that contains all the truth and power of the gospel here at the beginning of verse 9. Therefore. Now, the truth that the Son of God lowered himself to the place of a servant must have a therefore. Because if there's no therefore, God is not to be trusted. His promise is not sure. If there is no therefore, the cross is nothing more than a gesture of goodwill. If there's no therefore, we are most of all to be pitied and are still dead in our sins. But friends, in Christ, there is a glorious therefore in verse 8. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, you want to see the resurrection as really a yes and amen to the Son's prayer in John chapter 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What Christ is thinking about is his ultimate exaltation. Just as there was nothing beneath him when he stooped down into humanity, and what this text speaks of is that there is nothing now above him. He has stooped to the depths of self-abasement so that he might rise to the heights of universal glory. And as he took up his life again by the Spirit of power and was exalted to the place of all glory and honor and power, I can't help but think of a triumphal procession awaiting him when he returned home. That the angels could have potentially been waiting there to greet him, lining the streets of gold, eager to welcome the eternal Son of God home, who has now risen victoriously over the dead. And, you know, a perfect psalm that would have fit that kind of procession is from the 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong in battle. As he is seated in majesty, it says that, of course, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we want to put those words from Psalm 2 on the Father and the Son's lips as well. It would have been fitting for the Father to say to him, "You are my Son. What is your wish? You have obeyed me even unto death. You have fulfilled the law in all righteousness. What is your wish? Ask of me, and I will give as your inheritance the nations." And you can picture what the Son would have said. "I have made good on that promise. Father, now give me the nations as my inheritance." And so it says, God has highly exalted him, and he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. No name that is greater than his, and no name that is more significant or relevant than his, no name that is more saving and powerful than his. What is this name that Christ has received because of his glorious triumph, his humble obedience? It's not Jesus of Nazareth. It's not Lamb of God or Savior of sinners, although those are true titles that he is worthy of. But it is Christ the Lord. Now, the Father places upon Jesus that divine name that we understand from the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, so that all creation may know that he is God of God, light of light, to be forever adored and praised and worshipped. Now, this title, this name above all names, that is the heart of our confession, isn't it? That Christ is Lord. That Christ is Lord over all creation. Christ is Lord of salvation. Christ is Lord of his church. So maybe we should take into consideration with this world that Psalm 2 applies to them as well. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish you in the way. Do you see something here that the whole Christian gospel ends with the ultimate imperial majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where the story ends, that he is exalted. And that's where it must end with us. And so we've looked at two natures, two states, and then ultimately one destiny. It is the destiny of Christ's humiliation and exaltation that he should have every knee bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is an unbreakable promise of the Father, for there will be no obstinate knees. There won't be any unwilling tongues. All will universally give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you think the Father can refuse his beloved Son after obeying even unto death? Is there any other recourse or action at the end of history but for hearts and tongues to confess that Christ is Lord? Now, this is his inheritance. All tongues will confess, knees will bow. All those in heaven, all those in earth, even those under the earth, even from the fires of hell, they will be made to recognize him as Lord. There is coming a day that there will be universal recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so you must have certainty that that day for you will not involve you being brought low in judgment, but rather being raised high in glory with him. And so there is necessity laid upon us and to carefully consider these words that are before us and live accordingly. Because just as there is a therefore for Christ, there is also a therefore for us. And so what are we to do with this humiliated and exalted Lord Jesus? What should be our frame of mind considering the God-man who humbled himself and is now exalted with the name above all names? Well, first, we are to have the mind of God concerning Christ. First, to have the mind of God concerning Christ. If the Father has given him the highest place of honor and has exalted him to his right hand, shall we not give him the same honor? Shall we not reckon him to be Lord over our heart? Should we not bow our knees now and confess with our tongues of his infinite majesty and invincible reign? You know, the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually does deal with our greatest problem. Now, yes, it deals with the problem of our guilt before the Lord, his impending wrath against sinners. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It deals with our problem of knowing God, that the Son has come to reveal the Father unto us. But does this not reach deep within our souls as the center of our worship? That for the first Adam came and said, "Not your will, but mine be done." And we know that the second Adam has come and said, "Not my will, but yours be done," so that now he is highly exalted. And he is both the object of our worship, and he's also the leader of our worship. He leads his people into the courts of praise. Hebrews even saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." It was his zeal for glory that led him to the cross. And he is glorified in the reclamation of sinners so that they sing in the assembly of the firstborn with reverence and awe in their hearts. And so the question is for you, is he highly exalted in your heart? Does he possess the name above all names in your affections? And so we are to have the mind of God concerning Christ, but we're also to have the mind of Christ concerning ourselves. And look back to verse 5. This is where it all started. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, you need no greater call to humility than the life of the one who lowered himself for a time lower than even the angels by taking the form of a servant. All of us who have named the name of Christ, we have named his way of humility. We have enrolled in a life of making ourselves low, as being considered by this world as foolish, as those who are of no repute, and so that the glory of Christ might shine through us. It is our confession, it is our heart to say, he must increase, but we must decrease. Oh, what rights could we cling onto so desperately that would compare to the rights of divine glory? What status could we so earnestly seek that surpasses the supremacy of divine majesty? What position could we place ourselves into than anything other than that of a servant? Friends, there is no comparison of the one who made himself poor that we might become rich and us humbling ourselves and serving our brothers and sisters. There's no comparison. Yet there is a call to it. As much as we can, come and die that Christ might live through us. We have been showered. We have been made rich with every blessing in the heavenly places. Because of Christ, we can let go a few things in humility, can't we? And yet, just as we find Christ as belonging to two states, humiliation and exaltation, we find ourselves belonging to those same two states. What does Peter say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the right time he might exalt you. And that's where all resurrection power, hope, victory is ours in Christ. And for when all the angels will exclaim in that glorious triumph of Christ, who is this King of glory, Christ has brought his children with him. Behold, I and the children that God has given me, when he answers that call of who is the King of glory, because we have been united to him in his death, and we've been united to him in his resurrection, and we will ultimately be united with him in that ultimate exaltation over this earth. And so the question that we must all be able to answer with clarity in our minds is, have we trusted in him? Have we humbled ourselves before this Savior, this exalted Lord? Have we sung with our lips, hallelujah, what a Savior? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often large in our own eyes and Christ is small. And we do pray that you would expand our hearts and minds to grasp the glory of this Savior. May we live unto the eternal and chief end of our souls, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And may we tell of this truth to those who are dying in their sins, that there is an exalted Lord who reigns victoriously. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.